everyone. Thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. It's December 2018, and you're listening to episode 101 of Postmodern Realities, and I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. On today's episode, I'm joined by Joe Dallas, and he is the program director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California, which is a Christian counseling service to men dealing with sexual addiction, homosexuality, and other sexual and relational problems. Joe is also a member of the American Association of Christian Counselors, and he's the author of several books on human sexuality, including Speaking of Homosexuality, which came out in 2016. On today's episode, we're talking about Joe's series of in-depth articles that he's written for our website, and it is a two-part series, and it's called Homosexuality and Modern Ministry, Examining Old Approaches and Assessing New Ones. And we'll be talking today about the first part of that series, and it's called A History of Missions and Missteps. Joe, it's good to have you on.
Great being here, Melanie. Thank you for having me.
So this has become kind of a big issue in the Christian church these days, and that is ministering to people that struggle with same-sex attraction, and it's probably due to the recent rise of just, you know, LGBTQ culture in our own society or in Western cultures that it seems to come to the forefront. We hear a lot about it on the news, and now people have realized that there are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. So how has historically the Christian church in America in particular dealt with Christians with this particular struggle with their sexuality?
Well, not very well, Melanie. Historically, I think we have acted as though such people don't exist. Now, in fairness, part of that was our cultural modesty about the whole subject of homosexuality. A high percentage of our listeners will not be able to relate to this, but there was a time in my childhood, in the late 50s and early 60s, when this topic was never discussed in polite society. It simply was unmentionable. In fact, homosexuality used to be referred to as the love that dared not speak its name. It was that controversial. And so because it was such a taboo subject to the culture, the church also treated it as though it was taboo. And indeed, most sexual issues, the problem of lust, the problem of pornography, the problem of fornication or adultery. Most of those issues were not talked about much in church as well. I think part of it was the modesty of the times, and I think part of it was the erroneous idea that Christians within the body of Christ do not struggle with such temptations. So sexual sins like homosexuality, adultery, fornication, pornography, these were largely viewed as problems that exist outside in the world among the non-believers. So I really think a high percentage of pastors did not realize there was a need to talk about these as problems Christians might have and as sins that Christians might need to overcome. So I think that is a large part of what accounts for how poorly the church traditionally has addressed this. And I would say that there was this silence on the topic of homosexuality up until the 70s. And even then, when Christians started discussing it openly, especially pastors in their sermons, it was referred to as a social political problem, again, in the world. But very rarely did you hear a pastor say, and if anybody in this church has these desires or temptations, we want you to know that we are here to help you overcome them. We will walk with you, and we want God's sanctifying work to happen in your life just as we want it to happen in all of our lives. I got to tell you, Melanie, as someone who has struggled with this, that would have made a huge difference back in those days just to hear that.
Do you think that maybe it was starting to have more awareness in the 1970s just due to what was called back then, quote unquote, the sexual revolution, where people just you know, going from the late 60s into the 70s were just experimenting more culturally with sexual expression and just kind of, you know, had more of this kind of mores in our society where people were, you know, involved in all kinds of just really, you know, things like people who are swinging and all those kinds of things. It was kind of known in the 70s where it was this big sexual revolution. So then it became, well, the church thought, well, maybe we should address it at this point.
I think you're right, Melanie. I think that when a problem gets more and more overt in the culture, the church realizes that we need to make a statement about it because the question of what God has said about something is a very important one. So, yeah, as things like adultery, sex before marriage, abortion, and homosexuality started being more openly practiced in the culture, I think for the sake of being relevant, yes, the church did begin to address these, and that's good. That's exactly what should have happened. We should have taken it a step further, though, and said it is not enough just to denounce these sins, although we must. We also have to do something redemptively for the people who want to overcome them. That's also a key part of making disciples.
I think around that time with the formation of what was then known as the Moral Majority, you're right, there was a lot of just denunciation of these particular sins, which probably meant that Christians who were struggling with same-sex attraction were feeling worse and worse about their situation. So when did that move from denunciation to, well, maybe we should have ministries that will minister to people with same-sex attraction?
Well, that was a very slow shift, Melanie, and it started in the mid-70s. Primarily with the formation of Exodus International. Exodus International was founded in, I believe it was 1976, and it was a coalition of ministries around the country and really around the world, a coalition of individual ministries that helped either people who realized they were attracted to the same sex and didn't want to give into those attractions, or family members who had a gay or a lesbian loved one. So Exodus was formed in response to the very thing you were just describing. The Moral Majority and many other groups like the Moral Majority and certainly many other leaders like the Reverend Jerry Falwell, they did very plainly, very boldly speak out against things like abortion and homosexuality. But very few churches were doing anything redemptive to help repentant homosexuals. I just as a footnote, I have always admired the way Jerry Falwell handled the abortion issue because he did speak very boldly in defense of the unborn. He was a very bold advocate for life. But early on, when nobody else was doing this, he also opened up homes for unwed mothers so that they could carry their children to full term. And he established assistance for women in crisis pregnancy. See, that was the redemptive way to do it. It is important to call sin, sin. But it is also important to help those to whom Jesus would have said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. You see, though the church needed to walk along repentant homosexuals in that same vein. So I think that's when we started to see a change, at least in the availability of ministry. But Melanie, for quite a while, really at least a couple of decades, Exodus labored without a whole lot of support from the broader church. And I can say that, I think, with integrity, because I was a part of Exodus. I was even their president from 1990 to 1993. And I remember getting churches to understand what we were doing and trying to minister to people who wanted to overcome this sin and establishing alliances with churches was quite an uphill battle. It really was, because many churches were okay with the idea of calling homosexuality sin. They weren't crazy about taking the time and effort to minister to homosexuals who said, okay, I agree, it's a sin, so what do I do now? And so I, as I said, I think Exodus, as a parachurch ministry network, it labored for quite a while without a whole lot of visible support from the broader church. And I'd say that was true well into the 1990s.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Joe Dallas, and Joe has written a very in-depth and lengthy two-part series called Homosexuality in Modern Ministry, and it's available free on our website, equip.org. But you don't want to miss up on his follow-up article about gay conversion therapy, and that's an upcoming issue of our journal. So to read it, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50. And to subscribe online, visit equip.org. You were talking about a few minutes ago, just Exodus filling the void in trying to minister to people that were struggling, Christians in particular, with same-sex attraction. Now, you did mention that it was a kind of a network of various different groups, but was it started by any particular person, or what was the exact genesis of the ministry?
It actually began when a few different leaders who were ministering to repentant homosexuals found out about each other. One was up north in the San Francisco area. One was at the Melodyland Christian Center in Orange County. I believe there were a couple of others in other states. And the author and speaker, Barbara Johnson, got all of them connected at a meeting in Anaheim and said, hey, we need to form a coalition. And that's when they said, okay, let's form a board. We will do an annual conference, and we will establish oversight for ministries around the country so that we all have some camaraderie and some networking. In fact, interesting footnote, Melanie, the first keynote speaker at Exodus International was the late Dr. Walter Martin. He was very supportive of the goals of Exodus from the beginning.
Some of our listeners, maybe if you're younger, might not know this, but Dr. Walter Martin founded the Christian Research Institute back in 1950. Well, you know, maybe people hadn't heard of Exodus generally in the culture, but I do remember when Exodus decided to disband, it became kind of a national controversy almost. And so can you walk us through that? Because a lot of people probably heard about Exodus International deciding to, you know, cease its ministry when it was covered by national news media. As a matter of fact, I believe I was driving in my car listening to NPR and heard a story about it. And I thought, what's happening with Exodus International? So what happened with that from the beginning of this ministry? It sounded like it was trying to reach, you know, people struggling with same-sex attraction. And so why did it, to some of us, suddenly just close down altogether?
Yes. Well, let me give you a quick disclaimer, Melanie. As you know, anytime you talk about a controversy surrounding a ministry, you'll get different perspectives. So I will give you my perspective as someone who was involved with Exodus and very active with its leadership and with its operations. I first joined the Exodus Network back in 1987. Served on its board as president from 1990 to 1993, spoke at several of its conferences, and was very invested in its work. From my perspective, the leadership of Exodus started to shift in its basic beliefs about sanctification and about grace. Here's basically how it happened, as I described it in my article. Exodus had always held to a strong biblical position, not just on homosexuality, but on the authority of Scripture, on walking in holiness, on the basics of the faith. Now, in the early 2000s, the executive director of Exodus, Alan Chambers, and all I'm saying here is on record, very public material, Alan began to be very influenced by the teachings of an author and pastor named Dr. Clark Whitten. And Dr. Clark Whitten had a view on grace, which many of us call a view called hyper-grace. He, in essence, believed not just in eternal security, but that you did not need to confess your sins as a Christian. John 1, 9, and 10 were not written for believers, only for non-believers. And that it really doesn't matter that much what you do. I may be oversimplifying it, but largely, the teaching was, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. And that we are probably way too concerned about holiness and about obedience. And so that teaching started to influence the leadership of Exodus International, at least at the corporate level. Mind you, Exodus was a corporation overseeing hundreds of ministries, but the ministries were all pretty autonomous. So Exodus's beliefs at the corporate level were not necessarily those of the individual ministries. Also, the leadership in the corporate level started having more and more conversation with gay leaders and gay activists who very much wanted Exodus to change. They wanted Exodus to stop saying that people can change if they repent of homosexuality. It wanted them to be less politically involved and to allow more ongoing dialogue between gay leaders and the leadership of Exodus. And this led to a lot of concern among Exodus leaders, myself included, because we felt as though we were starting to compromise. And that concern grew so deep that several of us, again, myself included, resigned from the Exodus Network because we felt that Exodus was trying too hard to appease gay leadership. We were watering down our message and that we were losing the doctrinal and moral integrity that we had had for so many years. As the executive director began doing more interviews and very publicly saying things like, well, hardly anybody ever really changes if they repent of homosexuality. And then his most startling statements, to my thinking, had to do with gay Christians. He said that if Christians identify themselves as gay and practice homosexuality, they're still going to heaven. They still love the Lord. They are still living lives within God's will. God is blessing them, and we're all basically on the same page. Well, that for me and for many others was completely unacceptable. So that's why a lot of support for Exodus began to dry up. And then finally, the executive director of Exodus announced that he would be closing the doors because he felt that Exodus had become too judgmental, that it was making false promises to people, and that it had become too legalistic and pharisaical. I didn't agree with that, but I did say publicly, because of the direction Exodus was going, I would have rather seen it shut down than keep going in that direction. I do, however, think that it would have been better for the leadership of Exodus to hand over the reins to somebody else and let them take it over rather than close it all down. But that, of course, is the proverbial water under the bridge. So in a nutshell, that is my take on why Exodus International closed.
Specifically with the change just of particularly Alan Chambers' views over time, how did that impact what people communicated about through Exodus about what the Bible actually teaches? How did he start saying certain passages in the New Testament were no longer valid, or did he just diminish the Word of God that we don't really, Christians don't look to it? How did he scripturally, or did he scripturally give his views, you know, okay, this is what scripture says, and we can say that all gay people will go to heaven based on these scriptures. Did he start changing what the scripture says, or how did he interpret that?
To my knowledge, Alan Chambers has never adopted a pro-gay interpretation of the Bible. I have never heard him say that, and I, to my knowledge, do not know of him having adopted that. He didn't really back up his statements with scripture. They were just broad statements saying that if people are practicing homosexuality, if they claim to be Christian, if they know Jesus, then they love the Lord. They are on the same page with us. But he did not reinterpret scripture to back that up. I think his belief was that once you're born again, that's it. Everybody who is saved is on the same page. It doesn't matter what happens after that. Therefore, if you're in error, that's not that big of a deal. That is pretty much the way it seemed to me. But his statement on change, let's keep in mind, he was not talking about behavioral change as much as he was talking about internal change. He began saying publicly that 99% of the people who repent of homosexual sin never lose their homosexual attractions. He certainly recognized that people change their behavior when they repent. But he said the majority never experience a change in their sexual feelings. In my opinion, that was a clumsy way of putting it. I like the fact that he was being honest enough to say, well, yes, people usually still have temptations towards any sin they've repented of. And by the grace of God, they are given the strength to say no to those temptations. But there is a transformative work that happens in all of us. When we repent of any sin, the longer we refuse to practice that sin, certainly the less hold it has. And generally, our temptations towards that sin do diminish. So I think he gave a very overly simplistic definition of change by basically saying, if you didn't change completely, if you did not lose all homosexual desires, then you didn't change at all, therefore you didn't change. And this, of course, was picked up by the media as, aha, once gay, always gay, you're born that way, you cannot change, therefore any Christians who tell you that Jesus can free you from the power of homosexuality are lying to you. And to this day, the media and really people worldwide quote Mr. Chambers to that end, to promote the idea that if you're gay, that's all you'll ever be. Therefore, you need to just accept it and embrace it.
So with the closing of Exodus, maybe some people thought that was an admission that, you know, people who have same-sex attractions, Christians, cannot be ministered to. It's just, like you said, he was implying once gay, always gay. But what do you think really is a proven way to effectively minister and encourage those people who are affected, whether it's a loved one that struggles with same-sex attraction or the person themselves that's a Christian that struggles with same-sex attraction? And I think this is really serious because, you know, sexuality, as you know, by your line of work, it's just such an intensely personal thing, and it is really affecting your life, no matter if you struggle with same-sex attraction or if you're heterosexual. So it really is something that people feel quite deeply. And so how can people, especially Christians, I'm sure that, you know, especially young people, when they hear all these different messages in the media, how can we effectively minister to those people in the church who are struggling with these attractions?
Well, I think we need, Melanie, to adopt the same biblically based approaches we would adopt for anyone who is wrestling with sin of any sort. This is why, if we're talking about ministry to people dealing with homosexuality, I say let's go back to New Testament, Pauline theology, the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and look at what the Bible has to say about what we do with sinful desires. We know that when we are born again, we are given a new nature. We also know that as long as we are in this life, we have an old nature. Therefore, there will be a struggle between the two. Paul promised that in Galatians 5:17, when he said the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. Therefore, it's logical to assume that when someone repents of a sinful behavior, whether it's the use of pornography or gossip or abuse of alcohol or homosexuality, their old nature has those tendencies deeply ingrained. There will be a struggle via temptation to return to those sinful behaviors. We are given in Christ power to resist temptation. In fact, Paul promised the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, hey, no temptation has taken you but what's common to man, but God is faithful who will provide a way of escape when that temptation hits. So we reckon our old nature to be dead. We don't yield to it. We yield ourselves to our new nature and to obedience to the word of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do experience transformation. Let me make this even more personal. When I repented of homosexual sin in 1984, it started with behavior only. I threw away my porn. I moved to a new county. I stopped having sex with men. I stopped having sex with anybody. I was a celibate believer at age 29. I had strong, strong homosexual temptations. I strongly wanted to either sexually engage or sexually fantasize. I had to say no. And the greatest change that happened to me, Melanie, was the fact that I even wanted to say no. God first changes the heart of the individual towards a sin, calls the individual to repentance. The individual changes his or her behavior. And then as time passed, the longer I said no to that behavior, the longer I refused to indulge those desires, the less hold they had over me. So to this day, they are present. If I let myself, I could drift in that direction. After 35 some 33 34 years, I'm really not interested in doing that. And I certainly can't say that I wrestle with homosexual temptations, but I'm sure, given the right circumstances, if I let myself, I could walk into a situation or create a scenario where those feelings were stirred up again. So in this life, I take a cue from Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he keeps a watch on his body, lest after he preaches to other, he himself becomes discredited. Now, those are basic biblical principles of dealing with sin, Melanie. We apply them to any other sin. I think we should apply them to this sin as well. And I think if we stay within those guidelines, we will be doing effective ministry.
I do want to ask Joe now about missteps that have been made in ministry to people with same-sex attraction, and specifically let our listeners know that there's a new movie out in theaters right now called Boy Erased, and it's got a whole bunch of Oscar-nominated actors in it, and there's been a lot of Oscar buzz for this film, which is about a teenage boy who is struggling with same-sex attraction in a Christian home, and his dad is actually a pastor, and then he goes to a camp to help, I guess, kids that struggle with same-sex attraction to get rid of these, you know, desires that you've just been talking about. And so, you know, it's pretty powerful to put someone's personal experience that was from a memoir called Boy Erased, which, by the way, if you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, you will also be able to read that review of the book that Joe wrote, but he also wrote a review of the film, which is up free online on our website. So Joe, I'd like you to talk a little bit about, because so much of the media has just really waxed on about how wonderful this is, and it shows that really nobody can be forced to change their behavior, especially teenagers, how damaging it is for them to go to some kind of camps that were really big. I don't know when he went, maybe in the 90s or 80s or something.
Melanie, I saw the film myself, and I left the theater with very mixed feelings. There's a lot in that movie that I believe is true, and a lot that sounds to me as if it was exaggerated. And then you have to ask yourself, even if what was in the film was true, was it representative of all ministries that deal with homosexuality? So let's look at each of those. As you said, the film is based on a memoir. I have read the memoir and also seen the film. The essence of this movie is true. A young man named Gerard Conley was told by his parents that he needed to attend this program called Love in Action. He was 18 years old at the time, 18 or 19. He was legally an adult, but he still felt very pressured to go, and he wanted to go as well. He was a Christian, and I think he had his own desire to overcome homosexuality. He hoped the program worked, but a lot of what motivated him certainly was parental pressure. The program he went to was what I would call hyper-authoritarian. It told its participants there were only certain types of clothes they could wear, only certain types of books they could read, music they could listen to. They could only talk to approved people. They could never be alone, not even to use the bathroom. So it was a very, very rigid program. It used techniques that I would not agree with. It placed a high emphasis on overcoming homosexuality by becoming stereotypically masculine or stereotypically feminine. And it seemed to insist that if someone was homosexual, it must be because of either a faulty relationship with a parent or some form of early abuse. Those are all approaches that I disagree with. So in that sense, I think the film made some very valid criticisms, but it also included events that did not happen. I mean, the film shows a man being ministered to, quote unquote, by people literally beating him with a Bible. Well, that did not happen at Love in Action. It shows a man being held underwater in a bathtub. It shows one of the staff members calling the man a faggot while he's using the bathroom. These things did not happen. They're not in Conley's memoir, and they're added for dramatic effect, but they're not accurate. But I think by and large, Boy Erased is a movie telling us how not to minister to people who deal with homosexuality. But, and this is a big but, Melanie, it is unfair and inaccurate to presume that the majority of ministries who approach dealing with homosexuality, who help people who are repentant, it's inaccurate to say that the majority of them ever have used or do use any of the techniques you see in the film. So it reminds me a little bit of the snake handlers in the South who pull out rattlesnakes as part of their worship service and show that as a sign of faith. They take the Bible seriously, they believe in the power of God, and they dance with rattlesnakes. Well, wouldn't it be unfair if somebody did a documentary on them and said all Christians who believe in the power of God and take the Bible seriously dance with rattlesnakes? And that would be very inaccurate. It would be very unfair. That's why I object to the way the film is being viewed by the public at large. It is inaccurate and unfair to say that that movie represents the vast majority of ministries who deal with homosexuality, because it doesn't.
So, in light of that, and there was inaccuracies in that film, but also, like you said, there's been missteps from ministries reaching out to those who struggle with homosexuality. What are some things that those who have a heart to minister to people who deal with same-sex attraction or those involved in those kinds of ministries, what are some things that they can learn from particular missteps in the past?
First and foremost, keep it biblical. Don't latch on to any psychological theory on the development of homosexuality and say this applies to all people, because that's never true. Now, I will say that, for example, the classic psychoanalytic theory on the development of male homosexuality, which states basically that a boy who is detached from his father, who has a disruption in father-son bonding, that will result in early gender identity conflicts, which will lead to him longing for male bonding, which is a longing which eventually becomes sexualized. Melanie, I'm a poster boy for that theory. It certainly applies to me. And I gotta say, it applies to a high percentage of the men I've worked with, but it doesn't apply to everybody. Not at all. So you want to be sure that you keep your work biblically based. Don't latch on to a psychological theory about the origins of homosexuality. Second, don't promise the same outcomes. The greatest weaknesses I've seen in ministry to people dealing with this have to do with origins or outcomes. Either people demand that everybody believe that one particular thing causes homosexuality, when in fact the cause is probably different in different people. And people who repent of that sinful behavior are not all going to have the same outcome. Some people will wrestle with very strong homosexual temptations every day of their lives. Others will find that those temptations diminish significantly. Others say, hey, there are no temptations at all. And I think we can allow for all of those without demanding that people be promised one particular outcome. So you don't want to tell people, say no to this sin and you will be transformed and have only heterosexual desires. It's not that simple. Everybody's outcome is different. You want to avoid tactics that get into the bizarre. Certainly telling people that make if they become more manly or more ladylike, that will change their sexual desires is not true. You don't want to force people to act like some sort of a stereotype of manhood or womanhood. That's not a biblical approach. You want to keep the emphasis on holiness, obedience, healthy relationships within the church, pursuing God's calling, finding God's calling, being a well-integrated, active member of the body of Christ. You don't want to encourage people to adopt a gay or a lesbian identity. You want to really promote to people the idea that their identity is in Christ. And they need to stop seeing themselves as different from everybody else. They may have a unique struggle, but the fact that they struggle is not unique. That is universal. So I think those are some of the missteps that we've commonly found over the years in this kind of ministry.
Well, finally, I want to ask Joe some fun rapid-fire questions. And so Christmas is coming up. Joe, do you guys have turkey or ham or something else?
Turkey. Now, we love ham. Sometimes we have both, but the emphasis is still on the turkey. We're pretty traditional.
And are you an introvert or extrovert?
I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert. When I'm tired, I want downtime alone. I would have been a terrific Scrooge just sitting in my dark room in England all by myself, you know. I love being with people, but I get my strength from downtime.
Do you have any favorite Christmas song or Christmas carol?
Well, the two that are at the top of my list are O Holy Night. I think it's the most worshipful, wonderful song, always edifying, even a transcendent song. It's so beautiful. And I'm nuts about You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch. I love that as a Christmas song. I sing it all the time. And I do a pretty good imitation of the guy who sang it in the cartoon.
Oh, yes. I think it was Boris Karloff or something like that. And you kind of told us a little bit, but how old were you when you became a Christian? Were you actually, you said you were 29. Is that how old you were when you became a Christian?
Well, actually, when I first became a Christian, I was 16. I was born again as a teenager and then backslid into homosexuality when I was 23 and repented when I was 29. I'm 64 now, by the way.
Okay, well, thanks, Joe, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Always a pleasure, Melanie.
Today's guest is Joe Dallas, and Joe has written an in-depth two-part article on homosexuality and modern ministry. And today's podcast covered part one, and you won't want to miss our second podcast in this series, part two, which we'll be talking about the Revoice conference that was held in the summer of 2018. We will be talking about identity and terminology. So please tune in for that. Joe's two-part articles are free on our website, equip.org. However, you want to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal because he has written a follow-up article on gay conversion therapy. To read his article, please subscribe. A six-issue subscription is $33.50. And to subscribe online, visit equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. Follow the Bible Answer Man on Instagram, and please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes. And when you rate and review our podcast, it helps others to find our content. So please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged. It's Hank's new audio podcast. You'll follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.